Well, it's good to see all of you here, and I'm glad to be here. You know, I don't know anywhere I'd rather be right now than right here, standing before you with the opportunity of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Always a thrill to preach the gospel. If there are 200 present, it's a thrill to preach. If there are 50 present, it's a thrill to preach. And I'm thankful that you have given me the opportunity for all the kindness that you've shown to Charlotte and me. We have appreciated it. We do not take for granted the wonderful meals that are prepared for us. In the South, we say fixed for us. Do you say fixed? Well, we fix the meal. Occasionally I find something need to be fixed, but these have not been of that type. We have enjoyed everyone, and you all have been so gracious to us, and Charlotte joins with me in that. And the way you've sung the selection of songs to go with the lessons, it's been wonderful. And of course, I'm glad Sewell and Kenita could be with us tonight. And that's a joy. They will be staying with us next week. Both of us be preaching in the same county next week. I don't know how that'll work, but we'll enjoy being together, if the Lord wills, throughout this coming week. I'd like to turn to 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. We'll be reading from that chapter as our first passage tonight. The gospel that we preach is a gospel of grace. I hope by this time we know that, as we have been specifically discussing about grace the first 2 days. And the major theme of that preaching is the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord. Look, beginning with verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 15. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you're saved. If you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I deliver to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he arose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. Death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Now, as we preach that gospel of grace, we preach about sin. We preach about the consequences of sin. For only when people see themselves as sinners and see the consequences of sin and see the eventual punishment for sin, only then are they seeking for salvation. Only then are they concerned about a gospel of grace. But when we bring people to see their sin and their helplessness and their need for salvation, then the very next thing they're going to say is, "What will you have me to do?" And then we can tell them what to do to be saved through the wonderful grace of God extended through Jesus Christ. But we must have faith in that message. We must recognize it has power to reach the hearts of people. What I want to do tonight is, first of all, observe the wonderful faith that the apostles had in the power of that message. And then to challenge us to have similar faith to preach that message. Let's talk about the apostles. Who could question the faith that the apostles had and the power of that message to reach the hearts of people? I'm turning to Acts chapter 2, to that very first preaching of the gospel under the Great Commission. You remember what the theme of that sermon was on the day of Pentecost? It was the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Look at verse 22 beginning. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to God by you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. Whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be beheld by it. And then the rest of the sermon is proof on the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And then he draws his conclusion in verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And all of you know that the preaching of that gospel message had a profound effect. As they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter said, repent and be baptized. Every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then verse 40, with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Who can question that the apostles believed there was power in that message to change these people? I go to Acts chapter 8, and now the church has been scattered by persecution. But notice what Philip did. I'm looking at verse 5 of Acts 8. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. What's his message? It's a message of grace. And then later he is called to go down to the road from Jerusalem to Gaza to preach to that Ethiopian. You remember what he preached to him? Look at verse 35. Then Philip opened his mouth and beginning at this scripture preached Jesus unto him. They preached Jesus. They preached a message of grace. And with that message, they turned the world upside down. I hear Paul say in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. To everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 18, the preaching of the cross is to those who perish foolishness, but unto us who are saved, it is the power of God. Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. They went out to preach that powerful message of grace to change the hearts of people. And it is remarkable the sacrifice they made in order to preach that message. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We could go to any number of passages along this line. But I want you to see what he said about the apostles here as they went out to the world to carry out that commission that Jesus had given to them. Look verse 9 beginning of 1 Corinthians 4. For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last, as men condemned to death. For we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We're fools for Christ's sake. You're wise in Christ. We're weak, but you're strong. You're distinguished, but we're dishonored. To the present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and we're poorly clothed and beaten and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. You know, to us, the apostles are heroes. But to the first century people, even to many who claim to be Christians, they were anything but heroes. Why did they sacrifice so much? Why would they be so deprived of the things that were the necessities of life? Well, number one, Jesus had sent them. And they were totally surrendered to Jesus Christ. But second, they had faith in the power of that message. If they could just get it across to people, it would change the hearts of people. I wonder if we've, to some degree, lost faith in the power of that message. Occasionally I see indications that maybe there's not at least the faith in the power of that message we ought to have. I go to places and meetings, for instance. They'll put advertisements out there for people to take and use in the invitation for their friends to come to meetings, and hardly any of them will be taken. It seems that hardly any invitations go out. Where I have lived, my practice has been to put about five together and put a paper clip there. And what we'd do, we'd say, everybody take at least five, and invite friends, just five, if everybody just take five. It's amazing how many people wouldn't even take five. Wouldn't even invite five people to hear the gospel message. Others would take five and come back and say, can I have more? And of course, they'd be the ones that would extend invitations of 30, 40. Are we afraid to invite people even to hear the gospel message? Have we reached the point where we just almost say, there's no use? You suggest maybe in some places some means of reaching the lost, and somebody says, well, that won't do any good. Unfortunately, I'm afraid there are gospel preachers who have lost faith in that message. And so they've developed a more entertaining style. They've developed a kind of an oratorical skill that they substitute for real substance in their preaching. And even when they say the right thing, their oratory seems to get in the way of the gospel message doing its work. So that when we sit there, we don't see Jesus whom they're preaching. We see them. We go away not praising Jesus for what he's done. We go away praising the preacher. We have missed the point, haven't we? That message has power if we'll get out and preach it. Just to challenge it. Let me read this and ask all of us to ask ourselves, how much faith do I have in the power of this message? An infidel is said to have written the following. Did I firmly believe, as millions say they do, that the knowledge and practice of religion in this life influences destiny in another, religion would be to me everything. I would cast aside earthly enjoyments as dross, earthly cares as follies, and earthly thoughts and feelings as vanity. Religion should be to me first, my first waking thought and my last image before sleep sank me into unconsciousness. I should labor in its cause alone. I would take thought for the morrow of eternity only. I would esteem one soul gained for heaven worth a life of suffering. Earthly consequences should never stay my hands nor seal my lips. Earth, its joy and its grief would occupy no moment of my thoughts. I would strive to look upon eternity alone and on the immortal souls around me, soon to be everlastingly miserable or everlastingly happy. I would go forth to the world and preach to it in season and out of season, and my text would be, what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? That's what an infidel said he would do if he believed what we claim to believe. What are we doing in carrying the gospel? Well, somebody says, but these are difficult times. It just doesn't work today. There's so much prejudice. This is a hard area. I wonder how many times I've heard that. This is a hard area. And the gospel is just, it's just not having the power and effect that at one time it had. Well, if that's true, how do we explain all the converts in Brazil? How do we explain all the converts in Toronto, Ontario? Something like 16 over just a little over a year, practically all of them Chinese immigrants. How do we explain the man down in Florence? Soon after his conversion, he wanted to extend the invitation. He practically brought down the house when he said, I don't know what I'm doing up here. He said, you're supposed to know the Bible. I don't know the Bible like I should. And you're supposed to be a good speaker. I'm not a very good speaker. He said, you're supposed to have a good vocabulary. And I lost half of mine when I became a Christian, he said. And he must have. Soon after that, I visited his sister, who was a member of a denomination in town, and she said to me, she was in the hospital, and she said, I cannot believe my brother. If somebody had told me my brother would make the changes that he's made, I would have said it would be impossible. How do we explain that? If the gospel has no power today, how do we explain the conversion of the man who was just known as the meanest man in the county. Police dreaded him coming to town on a Saturday because if he came to town, there was trouble in town that day. And he got concerned, got his Bible out, began to read it and study it, obeyed the gospel, and has now preached the gospel for years. How do we explain that? If the gospel doesn't have any power in it. How do we explain the power of the gospel working in your life today? Is it the power of the gospel changing you little by little by little to bring you closer and closer to the likeness of Jesus Christ? If the gospel has no power today, how do you explain its work in your own life? The truth is, the gospel still has marvelous power if we'll just get out there and preach it. It is true that there are people who are prejudiced. It is true that there are people today who are walking after their own lust and therefore not listening to the gospel message. It is true that there are those who have given themselves to human wisdom. But were there not such in the first century? I think we get almost the idea that in the first century, just about everybody responded to the gospel. That's not the case. Sometimes there was considerable success. Sometimes there was discouragement. Let me just take you through a part of the second preaching tour of Paul. And I want you to see how it's almost a roller coaster ride of success in preaching and those who rejected. Go to Acts chapter 17 and we'll start in Thessalonica. Now in Thessalonica, Paul did what he normally did in cities. He went into a synagogue of the Jews. Let's see what happened when he did that. Let's start with verse 1 of Acts chapter 17. When they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for 3 Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded. How many were persuaded in the synagogue in Thessalonica? Some. Keep that in mind. Some of them. That goes on to say, a great multitude of devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. But as far as the Jews were concerned, some. Paul went on down to Berea. Now he found a totally different situation in Berea. Look at verse 10 beginning. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed. What a difference in Berea and Thessalonica with the Jews who heard the word. Some in Thessalonica. Many. Why? Different hearts. Apparently in Thessalonica they didn't take time to search the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. But in Berea they searched the Scriptures. So he had only reasonable success with Jews in Thessalonica, good success in Berea, and then he went down to Athens. And in Athens, he preached what I would suppose we would call the greatest sermon ever preached on the nature of the true God. Do you remember the response? Look at verse 32 of Acts 17. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined with him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Somebody suggested 3 responses. Derision. Some mocked. Deferment. Some said, "We'll hear you again someday." And some decision. But it was only a handful. Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, various degree of acceptance. Is it any wonder when Paul got down to Corinth and saw the wickedness of that terrible city, that later he would say, I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. And the Lord even saw the need to encourage Paul. Look at verse 9 of chapter 18. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night in a vision, do not be afraid, but speak and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. May I suggest to you that the Lord never encouraged somebody who did not need encouragement. If Paul sometimes could be discouraged, I suppose we should not be surprised if sometimes we're discouraged. And of course, he preached the gospel in that wicked city with considerable success. What am I saying? That everything wasn't success. Everything wasn't just total encouragement during the time of the apostles. In Thessalonica, some Jews believed. In Berea, many believed. In Athens, just a handful of people would accept the gospel. In Corinth, discouragement. But one thing about it, they never thought about the fact that they would ever stop preaching. It wasn't their business to determine the success of the preaching of the gospel. It was their business to preach the gospel. And they preached it, and preached it, and preached it. And they never thought about spicing up their message to make it a little more exciting. They just preached the message of grace, knowing that all whose hearts were attuned would respond favorably to that message. So to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Look at verse 22 beginning. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Let me ask you a question. Could Paul have given those Jews their sign? He had every bit of the ability he needed to give them that sign. Did Paul have the ability to give wisdom to the Greeks? He sure did. But when the Jews required a sign and the Greeks seeked after wisdom, Paul said, I don't have anything to give them but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And it's interesting. Paul even indicates that he consciously reined in his oratorical abilities so that the gospel message would have its work among the people in their heart. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. He says, and I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear, and in much trembling. You know, we almost get the idea that the only way anybody can have success in anything, he must come in there with his head high, sporting a great self-image, turning the heads of people. I was with you in weakness, fear, and much trembling. I remember, I think I was in Australia at the time, and about to face a task that I just wasn't sure I was going to be able to handle. And I wrote to Sewell. And I mentioned that I had considerable apprehension as I was facing that task. Sewell wrote back and said, it may be we do our best work when we go into it in weakness and fear and much trembling. Think about it. Verse 4. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Nothing ever offered other than the gospel of grace, Jesus Christ and Him crucified, to reach the hearts of the people. Go to 2 Corinthians. I want to go to chapter 4. Observe verse 5 beginning. Paul, and no doubt speaking for all the apostles, said, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels." What treasure? I take it the gospel message. It's in earthen vessels. Earthen vessels are not fancy vessels. When the Lord chose His apostles, He didn't choose men that would appeal to the world. He didn't choose highly educated men, rich men. He chose humble men. Men who would enhance the message without detracting from it. Earthen vessels. Why that kind of man? Look at the rest of the verse. "We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us." In the 5th chapter, we see the apostles as the ambassadors of Jesus Christ. I believe we can, that's verse 20 of chapter 5. I think we can say that those apostles were the ambassadors of Jesus Christ. Sometimes people would refer to men. Mark, Paul, Saul, me, some of you, and may say, "You're marvelous ambassadors for Jesus Christ." No, an ambassador is an official spokesman. It is as though the king needs to go to another country, but affairs at home are keeping him at home, and he sends his ambassador. But when the ambassador speaks, the king is speaking. I'm not an official spokesman. If that night, after the ambassador speaks, a newsman picks up the words and reads exactly what the ambassador said, that doesn't make him an ambassador. He's just a newsman. He's just a messenger. Those apostles, when they spoke, guided by the Holy Spirit, along, I guess, with other inspired men, but especially the apostles, they were the ambassadors of Jesus Christ. What they spoke was the official message of the king. And when I read this, I'm simply the newsman. But those ambassadors went forth preaching, and they had as their message, "Be reconciled to God." It was a message of grace. And then, of course, there's that passage, and you know it as well as I do. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Preach the word. What if people listen to it? Timothy, preach the word. What if people won't listen to it? Preach the word. You don't have anything else. And we don't have anything else. But there is power in that word. There was power 2,000 years ago, and there is power today. Still power in the word. To change the hearts of people. If we will just hustle to get out there and find them, it's almost like looking for a needle in a haystack. But they're out there. And if we will find them, we can turn people from darkness to light through the message of the cross of Jesus Christ. We need to renew our effort in saving souls. We need to quit looking for who might be a good prospect. We need to stop thinking in terms of who will fit nicely, economically and socially, into our group of people. And we just need to go out and preach it. Preach it to the moral and the immoral, to the black and to the white, to the rich and to the poor, to the educated and uneducated, and let the gospel give the final determination of where the right hearts are. And sometimes the very person I would think would not be a good prospect is the very one the gospel will reach, and the very one I thought would be great won't listen. That's why we just have to preach it. Far and wide. To whomever we come in contact. Go to 2 Kings chapter 5. Everybody does not fill the same role in this business of reaching the lost. And I think we can wonderfully illustrate that with the healing of Naaman. You remember Naaman? Verse 1 says he's the commander of the army of the king of Syria, a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master. The Lord has given him victory to Syria. But wait, he's a leper. I'm sure he'd be glad to erase all those great things said about him. If it just didn't have to be said, he's a leper. But there is a little maid of Israel who has been captured. Verse 2. And the Syrians had gone out on raids and had brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel. She waited on Naaman's wife. Then she said to her mistress, "If only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy." There's the initial contact. And you know, this young girl must have seemed awfully insignificant to herself. I can imagine her saying, "There's no use in me saying anything. Nobody's going to listen to me." And she would have to be brief. I'd guess if she would have been out of her place to have said any more than what she said. But she spoke up. And because she spoke up, she becomes the initial contact. Well, in time, of course, Naaman comes to Elisha. Look at verse 9. Then Naaman went with his horses and chariot, and he stood at the door of Elisha's house, and Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean." Here's the teacher. Now that little Israelite girl, she maybe could not have done what Elisha did, but she could make that initial contact to get the man into the presence of somebody who could teach him. Naaman was angry, went away in a wrath. "Are not Abana and Pharpar rivers of Damascus better than all the waters of the Jordan? Can I wash in them and be clean?" Look at verse 13. "And his servants came near and spoke to him and said, 'My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean?'" Here are the persuaders. And you know, there are men and women out there who may not be very effective in teaching the message, but they can go up to somebody and say, "Why don't you become a Christian?" Several years ago, I had the opportunity to study with a Catholic young lady. We had good studies. I remember the very day in which I knew that she had made her last argument. But she wasn't baptized then. Maybe 2 or 3 weeks later, Charlotte is talking to her over the phone. And she said, "Aren't you about ready to be baptized?" And she broke out in tears and said, "Yes, I am. Yes, I am." Just needed somebody to do a little encouragement, to persuade. Naaman went down and washed 7 times, and his flesh came again as the flesh of a newborn child, and only God could do that. Only God could cleanse him from his leprosy. Only God, through the blood of Jesus Christ, can cleanse you from sin. But if that little girl of Israel hadn't done her work, and if Elisha hadn't done his work, and if the servants hadn't done their work, the man would have never been healed of his leprosy. Surely every one of us fits in there somewhere. I suspect, I'm not sure of this, but I suspect that every person outside of my own family whom I ever baptized was initially contacted by somebody else. That may be true of Sulu, I don't know. Not quite. Nearly every that I have ever baptized, somebody else made that initial contact. I maybe was able to teach them. Somebody else may have done the persuading. But surely there is a role that any of one of us can play in bringing people to Jesus Christ. But we must understand there are lost people out there who are going to be eternally happy or eternally miserable. And we have the responsibility of taking the gospel to those people and letting them know that there is salvation in Jesus Christ for those that are in sin. Do your part. Find your role. Perform it as best you can. Ask God to help you. Ask God to bring you in contact with those who are honest and willing to listen. And then, with the power of the gospel message, turn hearts to Jesus Christ. We get our song books. Turn to the number that has been selected. Maybe I'm talking to somebody whose hearts have already been touched by the gospel message. Maybe that we didn't say that much tonight, but you know you're lost and you know Christ is the only answer for you. And if you come genuinely repenting, being baptized, calling on the name of the Lord, then you will be forgiven of every sin. And then if you go forth obeying from the heart the teaching of our Lord, but becoming aware all along that you have fallen, repenting of that, turning to Him, He forgives you. Your hope is in Christ, not in yourself, but through Him, you can one day hear Him say, "Well done." And you can have the wonderful blessings of dying in the Lord. But you'll have to start. Why don't you start tonight? We stand and sing.